Our readings are Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 to 17, and Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 starts halfway through the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Then turning to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come, Jesus is speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Thank you very much, Lorna. Let's pray for Martin before he starts. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our brother Martin. Thank you for all that he does in serving you and us here. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would come on him afresh and fill him as he opens your word to us. Please give him everything he needs, Lord, and please give us everything we need to listen intently and expectantly to your word tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Commandment number 7. You shall not commit adultery. Looking back over last week, there have been three sort of standout events for me. Two of them personal and one national. The first of the personal ones was that on Wednesday, Jill and I celebrated our 53rd wedding anniversary. Hooray! And the second one was when I wondered for the umpteenth time how come I'd drawn the short straw to be preaching tonight on this commandment. And for the record, 53 years does give me a very, very positive view of marriage, but it does not make me an expert on adultery. I just thought we'd get that one out of the way for a start. And the third event this week was when the Prime Minister stood out in the rain and told us there's going to be a change of government. And so we all need to grasp the vision and the promise of that better future that lies before us. The vision of a better future that lies before us. Now, where have you heard that before? Well, that's right. You've heard it in the Sermon on the Mount, from which our readings in Matthew came. That was Jesus' sermon in which he was giving his manifesto for the future kingdom of God. And unlike all the political visions that we're likely to hear about and all the manifestos we're going to be given by the different political parties over the next few weeks, Jesus doesn't want to change the law. He doesn't want to change one jot nor tittle, one full stop of the law. He doesn't want us to ignore them. But what he does want us to do is change our attitude towards them. Jesus' manifesto for a bright and better future is all about living by the spirit of the law. And that's going to result in right behaviour and right relationships between people, and even more importantly, a right relationship between God and his people. And so this week we're looking at another one of God's foundational laws that regulate our relationships: do not commit adultery. And this law, I think it's very interesting where it comes in the list of commandments. It's number 7. I think that's significant because it's a bit like one of the pins in a bowling alley. Committing adultery means appropriating for yourself that which doesn't belong to you. So if you break the 7th commandment, then you're actually breaking the 8th one as well. You're stealing something. And sure as eggs is eggs, that's going to lead on to a whole web of lies. And that's breaking the 9th commandment. And why? Well, all because someone somewhere was coveting something which wasn't his or hers to have. And that's where the 10th commandment comes in. So this is a really pivotal commandment in that sense. If you look back on history, it seems to me that the mark of every new generation is that they somehow think that they're the first to have invented sex. Or at least they seem to think that they're the first ones to have ever discovered that sex is fun. And I'd argue that almost no other generation for many centuries has been quite so obsessed by that idea of sex as fun and free sex and sex without any obligation, sex without any responsibility. That's very much a current generation thing. Let me just back that up by a couple of statistics. The first one is this, and it's got to be true because I looked it up on 2 different websites, so it has to be true. The pornographic industry in 2023 was worth, any guesses? $97 billion. That's 97,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Another thing, just a little fact for you, is that the population of the world in the same year has been estimated at 8.1 billion. So by my maths, that means that every single person on Earth consumed an average of $12, that's about 10 quid's worth of pornography. £10 a head, every man, woman, boy and girl on the planet. And when I said that to my wife of 53 years, she said, well, I haven't been looking, so you must have spent 20 quid. And since we're playing the numbers game, let me give you another couple of statistics. The first one is this, that in 2022 was a watershed moment in the United Kingdom. More children, 51% compared to 49%, were born outside of a regularised partnership, either marriage or a civil partnership. More were born outside of a stable relationship than inside of a stable relationship. And the second is this, that in 2023 a paper was published by the government called The Mental Health of Children and Young People in England, and it stated that one in five of every child in school and young person in school in England aged between 8 and 25 has probably got a mental disorder. One in five of our kids has got a mental disorder. Now, there are plenty more statistics where these come from, but you can call me obsessed if you like, but I see a correlation between the misuse of sex and the well-being of our nation. And that's why we need to underline Jesus' manifesto, which calls for our minds and our attitudes to change, and for marriage and for sex to be kept in their rightful God-designed places in society. And yeah, that is right. The Bible tells us that God invented and designed the whole shebang. Marriage, and the enjoyment of sex within marriage are gifts from him, designed for a purpose within his creation. And let no one tell you that God's a mean-minded old po-faced spoil sport, because God not only invented sex, it was him who made it to be fun. But fun when it's enjoyed by the right people in the right circumstances. If you go back to Genesis, right at the start, well, chapter 2, verse 18, you see that God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And then later on, you see that this is why the man and the women leave their father and their mother, because they become united together. They become what the Bible calls one flesh. And by the way, they were both naked, but they weren't ashamed. God made sex to be innocent. A marriage is the union, that's the making of one unit out of two people. Adultery, on the other hand, is spoiling that union and making the unity split. Now, we all love a good wedding, don't we? Who's been to a wedding this year? Anyone? I was hoping Tony was going to be here, because I think Tony's been to one in Copenhagen. Let me just remind you what happens at a wedding, if you haven't been recently. In comes the bride, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and she comes down to the front. And then she hands her bouquet over to the chief bridesmaid, and Dad blows his nose and finds something in his eye. And then Mum adjusts her hat, and the best man panics that he's lost the ring. And then the vicar starts the service with what's officially entitled a preamble. It's explaining what marriage is all about, and part of it goes like this. A wedding is one of life's great moments, a time of solemn commitment as well as good wishes, feasting and joy. St. John tells us how Jesus shared in such an occasion at Cana and gave there a sign of new beginnings as he turned water into wine. Marriage is intended by God to be a creative relationship, as his blessing enables husband and wife to love and support each other in good times and in bad, and to share in the care and the upbringing of children. For Christians, marriage is also an invitation to share life together in the spirit of Jesus Christ. It's based upon a solemn, public and lifelong covenant between a man and a woman, declared and celebrated in the presence of God and before witnesses. And when the preamble's all over, the marriage ceremony progresses and the couple make their vows to each other. And those vows will include the words which are so often missed, or the import of them is missed. All that I am, I give you. Not just all that I have, I give you, but all that I am, I give you. And all that I have, I share with you within the love of God. Now the action turns back to the vicar, who prays that God will help them to see their wedding rings as being symbols of unending love and faithfulness. And he prays that these rings will remind them of the vow and covenant they've just made. And after that, he joins their right hands together and says, those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And all the congregation know that what the vicar really means is that no one's to even think of getting in between that couple. Mother-in-law, keep your nose out of their marriage. They've got to find their own way and grow in their unity. And all the rest of you in the congregation, all you old schoolmates and best friends and old flames, well, things are different now. Then they were individuals, but now they come as an inseparable unit. So don't try it on. Because you see, now, if you try it on with them, that's adultery. And that's against God's law. And then, of course, comes the great moment when the vicar says, "You may now kiss the bride." And everyone claps and cheers wildly, and the younger guests might even give a whoop, because everybody knows that what this liturgical euphemism really means is that they can now start expressing their love for each other through the passion and the fun of physical sex. Enjoy it, but just for the sake of decency, you two, just kiss for now and leave the rest till later. Now, we all know that there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 29 in the New Testament. But one of those books, I've been trying to think back, I can't remember ever having heard it quoted and read from in church. It's the same one that, incidentally, rabbis have put a moratorium on. No child may read this book of the Bible. It is, of course, the Song of Songs, sometimes called the Song of Solomon. Because the book takes the form of a poetic drama which outlines a country girl's pure romantic love for a shepherd boy lover and compares it with her later rather less happy reaction to the flattery of King Solomon, who just wants to increase his harem way above the number allowed in Deuteronomy. And we don't read very far into the Song of Songs before we realise that it contains exquisite, highly sensuous love poetry which speaks of love in all its spontaneity, its all its beauty, all its power, all its exclusiveness. And it also talks about the various moments of separation and intimacy, anguish and ecstasy, tension and contentment, which are part of being a couple together. I suppose that's why the book's so rarely read in church. It'll cause old ladies to flush bright red and the vicar to reach for the smelling salts. Because you see, the Song of Songs, a book in the Bible, a book which tells us about God's revelation of himself to us, makes the connection between love and conjugal sex. There are some who would eliminate sex when they speak of love, supposing they are somehow making it more holy. And others, as we've already explored, when they think of sex, never think of love. But the Song of Songs proclaims an integrated wholeness that's at the centre of Christian teaching on committed, wedded love for a world that seems to specialise in loveless sex. And the Song of Songs is part of the Bible's message that God created men and women physically, emotionally, and spiritually to live in love and mutuality. In Genesis, we're told that this is the created pattern. And in the Song of Songs, we see that that's a beautiful goal. And despite our sordid failures in love, we see here what we're created for, what God intends for us in the ecstasy and fulfillment of married togetherness. Now, all this can be read on many levels as the intimacy of marital love between man and woman. It can be read as an allegory of God's deep love for his people. It can be read as an allegory for the New Testament concept of Christ's covenant bridegroom love for his church and the reciprocal love of a Christian for his or her Lord. But whatever level we read it on, there can be no doubt that sex is God's idea, and it's his gift to us to use and enjoy on this earth. But there are rules, and the one big rule is that it's confined to marriage. And the chief reason for that instruction is to ensure the stability and the security of the family. I refer you back to what I think is the state of children in our society today coming from broken marriages. Sex inside a marriage reinforces both mutual commitment and vulnerability as the couple become one flesh. It means they both have to let down their guard and submit to the other as they communicate their love. All that I am, I give you, with no holds barred. And that means they shouldn't be ashamed of their physical nakedness, nor of their emotional transparency, because they've each promised to care for the other's body and for their well-being as if it was their own body and their own emotions that they were looking after. And that goes for the less good times, the times of illness, as well as the times of health. But adultery just spoils all that. It just spoils it all. It tells your partner and the whole world that's watching on that you are willing to break that solemn promise which you made before God. It says you no longer care about your partner's well-being, and that all this time it's been a farce. You actually just regard sex as a commodity. It tells the world that this person you once promised to comfort, to love, to honour and protect, well, that was then, but now they're dispensable. Trust's been broken. You promised him or her that you would share all that I am. But now you're sharing it with somebody else as well. You're not sharing all that I am. You're only sharing part of what you are and keeping secrets. The integrity of your union's been broken along with your promise. What God declared holy is now defiled. And what's more, if you have kids, they become collateral damage affected by your actions, not just for now, but for the whole of their lives. And then there's the third person in the sex triangle. That's the girlfriend or boyfriend, or perhaps it's the actor in the porn movie, or maybe it's a prostitute. They are all being used, not valued. Maybe they have a marriage partner and children, and their own parents whose hearts are being broken and whose children's upbringing is being endangered. And as the ripples of collateral damage spread outwards, it means that more and more people will be left feeling used and debased. And that, in a nutshell, is why we need to be so worried about the tsunami of marriage breakdown in our society. It's leaving unprecedented numbers of sad, lonely, broken-hearted children and other family members who are adults in its wake. Now, I'm in danger of running on too long, but I just want to make three quick last points before I close. And the first is about lust. What Jesus was referring to when he said, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Does that mean, as I've heard it said in church, that I should never give a passing glance to an attractive woman that I walk past on the street? Well, I don't think that's what it means. Does it mean that you ladies should never sort of admire a handsome-looking, tanned individual that walks past having just come out of the gym with all his muscles rippling? Well, no, I don't think it does mean that you can't do that. You see, lust, and now I'm going to quote the Oxford English Dictionary, so I can't be wrong. Lust means looking at someone or something longingly and with strong, powerful desire. And in my Bible dictionary at home, it says lust is looking at something with disordered desire. You see, it wasn't sin when Eve looked at the apple in the Garden of Eden. She might have looked at it and said, that's a pretty looking thing. Didn't God make that nicely, that nice red skin on it? That wasn't sin. What was sin was when she fixed her gaze on it and allowed it to distract her thoughts and allowed her mind to wander and become excited by what she thought it promised. A quick admiring glance is one thing, but gosh, I can imagine what she must look like in her bikini, and I fancy her. Now that's lust. And Jesus says that's a sin, and we've already committed adultery in our hearts. And the second last thing I wanted to say is about Jesus' remedy. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, there have been plenty of Christians down the ages who've taken this literally. They've actually chopped off what they've thought is the offending part rather than go to hell. Well, I wonder if that worked. I wonder if that took their mind off it. I somehow doubt it, because the one undeniable fact you can't argue with is that the biggest sex organ is the brain. And you can't chop that out. But this is what Jesus is saying, though. You can alter your attitudes. You can keep your desires under control. But to do that, you're going to need to call on the help of the Holy Spirit. It's only by prayer and with the help of the Holy Spirit that we have victory over sin. And maybe the Holy Spirit, via your conscience, will tell you some remedies you should be taking. Maybe you need to give up your smartphone. Maybe you need to stop watching TV and all those porn channels. Maybe you need to give up visiting the gym where you keep on seeing this person that you fancy. Maybe you'll even have to go really extreme and give up your job to stop meeting with this person who's about to cause your marriage to split apart. But God will help you. God will honour you. And God will forgive you. But you need to ask him, you need to trust him, and you need to obey him. And let me say this, that if anybody's thinking back and thinking, but I've done this in the past, I'm in the middle of it at the moment, I have fallen, I have sinned. Well, what a wonderful God we've got. What a wonderful God we've got, because if we ask God for forgiveness, if we resolve not to do it again, not to make the same mistakes again, then never ever forget that God is faithful and he will forgive sin if we ask him through prayer in all sincerity. What's the answer to the age-old, ultra-modern tendency to commit adultery and sexual sin? Well, it's simply this. Turn your eyes away from lustful temptation and set them instead on Jesus. Turn your eyes to Jesus and his vision of the future kingdom of God, in which we respect all of his laws.